Did everybody get a handout today? We do have a new one, Genesis chapter 15. I told you 2 weeks ago before I went out of town that this is the most important chapter in the book of Genesis, arguably. Now, some people would say, well, no, chapter 1 with the account of creation, or maybe chapter 12 with the initial promises to Abraham, maybe chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. But for my money, chapter 15 is the most important chapter in the book of Genesis because it's the chapter most often quoted from this book in the New Testament. This is Paul's favorite text in many ways to quote, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And even the Apostle James quotes this chapter. And so it's a very, very important part of Abraham's story. Now, one of the things that we're going to see today is that it's not the beginning of Abraham's story and it's not the end of his story, but it is a climactic moment in his story. And the reason that that is so important relates directly to the gospel and to understanding the difference between the pure gospel, the true gospel of God's grace, and the corrupted gospel of legalism, which Paul says is not a gospel at all. We'll talk a little bit about that today. So let's start with prayer, and then we'll read the chapter and commence our study. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for every expression of your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, and your love. We're thankful, O Lord, for your works of creation and providence. We're thankful for the sunshine and for blue skies, even on a very hot day. And we're thankful, O Lord, that we live in a time where we can come in from the heat and that we can enjoy the benefits of air conditioning. We're grateful, Lord, for the hospitality here and for the opportunity to come together in this place and in this way to study your word each Thursday afternoon. And we ask, O Lord, your blessing upon us, that you would be with those whom we love, who are in need of your special help and care. We continue to pray for Nick and for his recovery from his recent injuries. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have watched over him during this process. We pray, Lord, for others who are on our hearts and minds, that you would stretch out your hand to do good and to bless for your glory, and that you would even sanctify them in the midst of their struggles. And we pray, O Lord, your blessing upon us as we read and study your word this afternoon, that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might behold the wonders of your revelation, that indeed we might be impressed with the continuity of the gospel in every age. And we pray, O God, that you would strengthen our faith and cause us to hope more in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, Genesis chapter 15. We're still using the American Standard Version, and I don't know if you think this has just been a disaster. Oh, this is so hard to read. I hope you don't feel that way. It's certainly easier to read than the King James Bible. We're using it for a couple of different reasons. One of the main reasons is that it's in the public domain, and so there are no copyright issues, which after a certain period of time teaching and printing, we sometimes have to worry about that. But also because of the way in which it treats the Tetragrammaton, which is the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. Yeah. We're going to see some other instances of that today in our chapter. All right, beginning at the beginning. After these things, the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "O Lord Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and he that shall be possessor of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of Jehovah came unto him, saying, "This man shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad, or outside, and said, "Look now toward heaven, and number the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be."
Wow.
And he, Abram, believed in Jehovah. And he, Jehovah, reckoned it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, "I am Jehovah that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And he said, "O Lord Jehovah, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And he said unto him, "Take me a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each half over against the other. But the birds divided he not. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. But thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between these pieces. In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Those being the names of the clans and the Canaanite tribes that inhabit all that territory that the Lord just promised to give Abram. All right. So this is a very... Oh, we're already ready. Oh,
somebody great took care of that.
That was amazing. Isn't that useful to have people like that in your life? Y'all know what I would do without him. All right. So this is a tremendously important chapter because even though it is not the first time these promises are given, it takes these promises a step farther. Specific boundaries are given, for instance, the allotment of the land, and we'll talk about the significance of that at the end of the chapter. But even more importantly, this is the chapter where the covenant with Abram is formally inaugurated. In chapter 12, God makes covenant with Abram by means of promise. And a covenant is basically an oath, a relationship that is established by an oath. Now, that's a very basic understanding of the form of a covenant, but essentially that's true. A covenant is a relationship between two or more parties that is established by an oath. And yet, while the promise is given in chapter 12, the formal covenant-making ceremony does not happen until here in chapter 15. And that's what's going on here in the middle and latter part of the chapter as Abram brings all of these animals and cuts them in half and makes this aisleway. We'll talk about the significance of that in just a moment. Notice at the beginning of the chapter, though, the way in which God reveals His Word to Abram. He speaks to Abram, to Abraham, as we know him better, as a prophet. Abram is a patriarch, a father ruler. And the father rulers in this time, prior to the law of Moses, govern their households as prophet, priest, and king. They receive the word of the Lord, just like a prophet does. They are to speak the word of God to their people. They are to offer sacrifices and lead their family in worship. And they are to rule over their household. So they have that sense which will ultimately be fulfilled by Christ in His threefold office. The word of Jehovah, verse 1, comes to Abram in a vision. Now, a vision is to be distinguished from a dream. We'll see later in the chapter that Abram goes to sleep and he has this dream, this experience in a dream where there are things going on outside of him, but he is aware of it while he is asleep. But here at the beginning of the chapter, it's a vision. Now, a vision is not involving sleep, but is involving kind of an out-of-body experience, if you will. Maybe we could compare this to something like virtual reality. In visions, prophets in both the Old and New Testament experience things. They see and hear and sometimes even taste things as they receive the Word of God, and yet they themselves are not physically participating in that. So it's like a dream, and yet it's more vivid, and the person who's receiving the vision is usually not asleep. And as the Lord reveals this word to Abram, He says, Fear not. Do not be afraid. We've mentioned before that this is apparently the most common thing that angels will say to people when they appear in the Bible. And it is very common for the Lord Himself to say this to people. In fact, we find Jesus saying this on a number of occasions with His own disciples. And we've made this point before, but I want to just reemphasize it here. The only time you would say to someone else, don't be afraid, is when there is something to fear. You don't just say this. This isn't just a natural part of conversation, right? You only say this to someone when there is a reason to be afraid and you are trying to put them at ease, to insist that the circumstances that would otherwise cause fear don't have to cause fear at this point. Now, what does that say about the Lord coming to someone, right? God drawing near to someone. We sing hymns about that. We pray for that. We desire to live our lives before the face of God, coram Deo, right? And yet, have you really thought about what it means to be in the presence of a holy, all-powerful, sovereign, transcendent God? You know, if you imagine that being a comfortable experience, then you might want to read a little bit more in Scripture about how people actually experienced God's presence. It was a frightening thing. It was an awesome thing. People would tremble. People would say, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, I am undone. I am being unmade. I can't stand this. I can't be in His presence. John the Baptist would say that Christ is so much greater than John that John is not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. And if John could say that, who Jesus says is the greatest prophet born of women, right? Then what should we say, right? Any of us. We would say to be in the presence of God, to hear the Word of God, is an awesome and, in some sense, I'm using the old English here, awful thing, right? Wow. Not a bad thing, but it is overwhelming to us. And yet when God comes near to His people, Abram is not the object of wrath, right? Abram is the object of blessing. Abram is the recipient of mercy. Abram is now under covenant relationship with God. And when God comes to His people in this form, He says, do not be afraid. You don't have to fear. You would fear otherwise. One day, Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. But on that day, He will be glorified among His saints. Verse 10 of that chapter. He will come to comfort His people. Verse 6 of that chapter. In other words, on that day, everyone else is going to be saying to the mountains and to the hills, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. And the saints are going to be saying, praise God. Jesus has returned. The King has arrived. It's going to be a day of great joy. And yet the only reason we will be able to welcome Him with joy is because when God shows up, He says to His people, don't be afraid. I haven't come to hurt you. I haven't come to judge you. I haven't come to destroy you. I've come to bless you. He says, I am your shield and your reward will be great. Ultimately, there is only one thing that we have to fear in this life. And it's not fear itself, right? With due apologies and respect to the president, right? The one thing that we have to fear is the Lord.
Right.
Is the Lord, right? If you fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything else. If you don't fear God, you ought to be afraid of everyone and everything else, right? You would live in complete fear. The only one whom we ultimately should fear is the Lord Himself. Because if we fear God, we don't have to be afraid of anything else that could happen to us. Sickness, none of us want to be sick. But sickness can't ultimately harm us if we belong to the Lord. Death, none of us look forward to the prospect of dying, to the experience of dying, right? And yet ultimately, dying is but for the believer a means by which we pass from the present age into the glories of the age to come, right? What is the evildoer going to do to us, right? Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me, the psalmist asks. If I fear the Lord, I don't have to fear anyone else. And why is that? Because God is our shield. He is the one who shelters us. He's the one who protects us. Now, here's the amazing thing. God is the only one, the only thing, whom we ought to fear, and yet instead of being the object which we fear, being the person that we're afraid of, He becomes the shield. Now, I want you to just think about this for a second. I could go off on this tangent for a little while. What does this have to do with the gospel? What do we see God doing in the person of the Son on the cross? Do you know what we see? When we think about intercession, intercession being when one person stands on behalf of another, stands between, right? Seeking blessing between God and the other person, right? Who is usually in a dire circumstance, right? So an intercessor steps between God and the other person to plead on their behalf. But intercession in the Bible often involves an intercessor standing between God in His wrath and the object of that wrath. The subject of judgment, right? So for instance, in chapter 18, Abram is going to step between God and Sodom. And he's going to plead for the city. He's going to plead for the righteous in that city. And by the way, God's going to save all of the righteous people in Sodom. All one of them. Right? But because Abraham prayed, we'll see that in chapter 19. God's going to save all of the righteous in Sodom because of that prayer. Abram steps between God and the object of his wrath. Moses, Exodus chapter 32. People of Israel build a golden calf. They're dancing and fornicating around that thing. The Lord says, "Get out of my way. I'm about to destroy all of the people and make a new nation from you." Why does he have to tell Moses to move? Because Moses is standing in the breach. He's standing between God and the object of his wrath. You know what Jesus does on the cross? He steps between a holy God and the object of his wrath. You know what we're saved from by the blood of Jesus? We're saved from the wrath of God. Did you know that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. We're saved from the wrath of God. You say, well, no, we're saved from our sins. Yes, that's true. Well, we're saved from hell. Yes, that's true. Do you know why people go to hell? Do you know why sin causes people to go to hell? Because it is the just punishment meted out by a holy God. Ultimately, the one whom we ought to fear is not the devil. It's not hell. It's the Lord. It's God. You know what God does? In the person of the Son, He steps between God and the people who are the objects of His wrath. And He absorbs the wrath of God, right? He takes the punishment of sin. This is why in the Apostles' Creed we confess that He descended into hell, right? So people say, oh, you believe that Jesus went to hell? No, I don't believe Jesus went to hell. I don't think the Bible teaches that anywhere. I think that He descended into hell. He experienced hell on that cross. Because what is hell? It's the experience of God's wrath. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. It's the experience of God's wrath against sin. The punishment of sin that a holy God delivers. Jesus took that for His people. And He steps between God the Father and the sinful people whom He has set His love upon. And Jesus absorbs that. Right? So, it's right there in Genesis chapter 15. Right? The Lord, who is the only one that we have to fear, says, I will shield you from that which you have to fear. I will protect you. Now, back in chapter 14, you'll remember that Abram has just gone on a raiding party, right? He's gone against that northern coalition of kings, and he's fought against them, and he's defeated them, and he's brought Lot home. Maybe he's come home wondering, what's going to happen now? Who is going to come and attack me? Are those kings going to regroup and regather an army and come back and fight against me? And the Lord comes and He says, you don't have anything to fear because I am going to protect you. I am your shield and I will be your reward. And ultimately, that promise is going to be fulfilled by Jesus for His church. But verse 2, Abram has some questions. He's unsure about this promise. Notice what he says. O Lord Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and he that shall be possessor of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? His chief servant, apparently, and an adopted son legally, but certainly not a true son. He's the heir of Abram's estate right now. But he's not a descendant of Abram. And Abram says, O Lord God. Now this is where the ASV is helpful to us. If you're reading another more modern translation, even an older translation like the King James, you'll see that the second use of the word Lord in that verse is all in capital letters. So most Bible versions, not all, but most Bible versions will put this statement as Abram saying, O Lord, Lord. And the first Lord will have just the first letter capitalized, and the second Lord, the second use of the word Lord, will be all in capital letters. And that's to indicate that these are two different Hebrew words. You have the first word is Adonai. And it's a Hebrew word that means master or ruler. It refers to God's authority and power. The second word is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And this is the covenant name of God. And what I want you to see, the reason I'm drawing attention to that, is that the ASV rightly brings out the distinction in these two words so that you can see that he's not just calling upon Yahweh, he's referring to Yahweh in his power, in his authority. He's acknowledging that Yahweh has authority. And this is important because you may read this conversation and say, isn't Abram being a bit of a doubter here? Right? He's questioning God. He's doubting God. Well, I don't doubt that he has questions that he's presenting to God. And he's certainly uncertain about how God is going to fulfill this promise, right? But he's not doubting God. He's uncertain of how these promises are going to be fulfilled, but he's not doubting God. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because of the way that he refers to him. He doesn't just say, oh God, oh Yahweh. He says, oh Lord Yahweh. Oh, Lord Jehovah. Oh, Sovereign Lord, Master, Ruler, the one who has authority over all. How are you going to do this? I'm getting old. My wife is barren. My heir is a Syrian servant in my house. It doesn't seem like this promise is capable of fulfillment. He's not doubting God. But what he's struggling with is what we see so many righteous people struggling with in the Bible. We see it in the book of Job. We see it certainly in the Psalms. And we've seen it in our own experience in the Christian life, maybe. The difference between what God says and what our experience seems to be. Right? So we study Scripture and we learn about the Lord and about His will and about His purpose for our lives. But we look at our lives and we say, it doesn't always seem like God is near, like God is blessing, like God is sustaining. It seems pretty difficult and pretty hopeless at times. And how can God allow these things to be the way that they are? We wrestle with the difference between our theology, right, our faith, and our experience. And that's what Abram's doing here. And yet he's not questioning God. He's not questioning God's power. He's not questioning God's authority. He's simply expressing confusion. And it's appropriate to be confused. It's all right to pray this way. So long as you pray this way. And not the way that sometimes we're tempted to pray. Where we do question God. Do you remember how Job at the end of his book is rebuked by God for responding in an irreverent way to the Lord? Now Job is a remarkable individual, a man of faith to the very end. Job says during the bitter suffering, even if God kills me, I will still praise Him. And yet Job says, I want my day in court because I haven't done anything to deserve this, and this is just not right. God's made a mistake somewhere along the way. And at the end of the book, the Lord speaks to Job not to explain his suffering, but to say, who are you to question me?
Right, right.
I mean, where were you on the day that I made the world? Who are you to ask these kind of questions of me? And Job says, I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes, right? He doesn't have to say that to Abram because that's not the way that Abram is asking these questions. He says, oh, Lord Jehovah, you are sovereign, you are the master, you are the ruler, you have all authority. I'm not doubting you, but I have some real questions about how it could be that these promises could be fulfilled. Verse 3, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, no offspring. And look, one born in my house is my heir. Again, he's not doubting that God can do this. He's just questioning how God will do this. If you're saying that you're going to bless me in these ways, don't I have to have a child for this to happen?
Yeah, right.
And isn't it getting kind of late in the day for that to happen, right? How could this be? Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, came unto him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who comes out of your own body. Your own body will produce an heir. He says, verse 5, that the Lord took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be, your seed, your offspring. God takes him, gives him a little object lesson. Now, here's what's amazing to me, and I don't think we can emphasize this too much. What I just said about Job's experience, God does not come to Job in order to answer Job's questions. Not the questions that Job asks. He doesn't give Job what he wants. Job wants a day in court. He wants to be able to explain his righteousness before God. He wants to be vindicated. He wants to understand, why do I have to suffer in these ways? It's not right. It needs to be rectified. Right? God doesn't give him that. God brings his word. God reveals himself to Job to remind Job of who he, the Lord, is. And he says, that's enough. You don't have to have the answer to your questions. You just have to know who I am. And that's what God will do in the Christian life. He does not answer every question that we may have. We say, listen, I've got some things I need to know. Respectfully, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. And it's not our place to demand answers from God. Abram has some legitimate questions here. These are legitimate questions. And he presents them in a very respectful and reverential way. And quite honestly, God does not answer them. He doesn't. He doesn't say, well, now, Abram, I'm gonna let this thing go for about another 13, 14, 15 years. And then miraculously, Sarah's going to have a baby. That's not what he does. He just says, go outside, look up, start counting. Let me know how that works out for you. That's how many descendants you're going to have. All he does is he reaffirms the promise that he's already made. And he just says, do you trust me? And that's where this chapter becomes so incredibly important. What does it mean to trust God? What does it mean to believe in God? It doesn't mean to believe that he exists. Because here's a newsflash. Everybody knows that God exists. You may say, well, now that, Pastor, is a little uncharitable, right? I have many friends who are atheists. I actually do. I have many friends who are atheists. And I think every one of them knows that there is a God. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that they are maliciously, intentionally being dishonest every moment of their lives. I just simply believe that what Romans chapter 1 says applies to them. Right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. What Romans chapter 1 says in verses 18 through 21 is that everybody knows there's a God. We choose not to know it. We choose to suppress it. We choose to push it away. We try to convince ourselves that there's not a God. And by the way, some people with a lot of practice through searing their conscience and hardening their heart may get to a point where they really start believing the lie that they've told themselves for so long. Some people start believing the lie that they want to believe. So there may be some people by this time, their hearts are so hard and their conscience are so seared that they really and truly are not conscious of the fact that there's a God. But the point is, everybody knows that there's a God.
Right.
You have to suppress that truth. That's why every ancient society of men in the history of the world has always had a form of worship. They've always been religious. Why? Because they're all superstitious? No, because there's a God. And all you have to do is open your eyes and look around to know that. Why is it? Why is it that people... As I was walking in Chicago, I got to spend part of the day in the city on Tuesday before we flew back. There were people standing out on the sidewalks asking people as they passed by, do you have 60 seconds to talk to us about LGBT rights? Human rights, right? Why? Why? Because they believe that opposing LGBT rights is immoral. Now think about that for a second. Passed another protester who was standing out, not protesting against, but kind of advocating for Planned Parenthood right outside a clinic, wanting to talk to people about why we need to support Planned Parenthood and support the practice of a woman's right to choose an abortion. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Why? He was standing out there very respectfully, wasn't being disruptive. Why was he out there advocating for that? Because he believes that it is immoral. It's wrong to deny a woman's right to choose to have an abortion. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. Most people who will advocate for those particular policies, I say most, not all by any means. I've got many friends who support that, who also profess to believe in Christ. However, most people who support the practice of abortion and who support the open practice of homosexuality are not believers in God.
Right.
And yet, they believe that to oppose those practices is immoral. And I find that fascinating because you know where we get our morality? From God. From God. You know why racism is wrong? Because there is a God and He made human beings, men, women, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, in His image. That's why racism is wrong. You know why we should treat people with dignity and respect? You know why we should look out for human rights? It's because there is a God. But if you take God out of the equation, you suddenly don't have any basis at all for any of the things that you believe are right. Do you believe that there are things that are right and things that are wrong? I do. And in fact, everybody that I know, I have a few books in my library that are written by what are called the new atheists, right? They are intelligent, they're highly educated, they're very articulate. The new atheists, most of them will say there is no such thing as right and wrong, not fundamentally. There are rules that the community should follow just because it's inconvenient to have people murdering each other, committing adultery with anybody that they want to, and stealing your car, right? That's inconvenient. And so we ought to have some guidelines for society, but basically you can't say there's anything like good and evil, right and wrong. I'm like, really? Holocaust? Right? Lynch mobs? Genocide? You want to talk about some of these things? Child molestation? Right? Is there a right? Is there a wrong? Everybody that I know believes that there are certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong. You know why? Because God, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, has written on our hearts His law. That doesn't mean we follow it, but it means we're conscious of it. We know that there is a God who ought to be worshipped. We deny that. We suppress that. We push that away by our sin. We suppress that truth. But it's like a beach ball. You try to hold a beach ball underneath the surface of the water in the swimming pool, and what happens? As soon as you let go, as soon as you take the pressure off of it, it pops back up to the surface and smacks you in the face. That's the experience of the unbeliever who suppresses the truth by unrighteousness. It says, I want to sin my way out of believing that there is a God, but you can't do it. You can't do it. We know that there is a God. And so what does it mean to believe that there is a God? Simply to believe that He exists? No. Everybody does that in one way or another, whether they're honest about it or not. Is believing in God simply believing the facts of the gospel? You know, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came into this world, became man, carried our sins to the cross, died, rose the third day. Is that believing in God? No. You know why we know that's not believing in God? Because every one of the demons believes that. Every one of the demons knows that that's true. The devil believes that. In fact, the devil has better theology than a whole lot of churches today that profess to be Christian, right? I mean, the devil, he knows the truth. He just rejects it. He doesn't submit himself to it, but he knows the truth. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, even the demons believe and tremble. But demonic faith is not going to save anybody. You know what it means to believe in God? Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. This is the pattern. Now, how do we know that? Well, when you read in the New Testament, you'll find Paul coming back to this passage on a couple of occasions. Romans chapter 4, most significantly. When Paul in Romans chapter 4 is talking about what it means to be justified through faith, you know what story he turns to? Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. God accounted Abraham righteous through the simple act of believing. But what did it mean to believe? Well, I want you to notice something. In Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abram, pack up, leave your home, start out toward the land of Canaan, and I'll let you know when you get where I want you to be, right? And he does it. He obeys him, right? Genesis chapter 13, Lot takes off with his herds and flocks and goes out to the green pasture lands. Abram is left with kind of the lesser hill country, and the Lord says, look around, walk around, all of this, I'm going to give it to you, I'm going to take care of you. Abram says, okay, that's enough. Chapter 14, he goes to battle. Chapter 16, he's circumcised. You may not, ladies, think that that's an act of faith. Let me assure you, the only reason that a grown man would voluntarily submit himself to that kind of a command is because he believes in God. Chapter 22, God tells him to take his son and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, and Abram does it. He offers him. You say, well, God stopped him before he killed him. Yeah, but he offered him. Hebrews 11 says, he considered Isaac as good as dead. He's got the knife in his hand, stretched out over his son, when the angel of the Lord says, stop. Oof. Now, here's my point. There are a whole lot of stories in Abram's life that show us that he believed in God. But Genesis chapter 15 is not one of them. What does Abram do in the first six verses of Genesis chapter 15? He hears God's word and he accepts it. That's it. He hears God's word and he accepts that it is true. He receives it and he rests in it. Now, I'm going to emphasize this even if this means we don't finish the chapter today. Okay? Because this is what we would call the principal acts of saving faith. Receiving, accepting, and resting on Christ. That's what Abraham's doing here. You say, well, faith will obey God. Yes, indeed it will. Well, faith will repent of sin. Yes, indeed it will. Well, faith will trust God in the face of danger. Yes, indeed it will. But you know, the principal act of saving faith is hearing God's word and resting in it, accepting it, receiving it, and being content with it. Because in the first six verses of this chapter, what you're seeing is the gospel. Here is Abram, knowing that there is a God, knowing that he has all authority and power, but absolutely uncertain as to how that all-powerful God is going to accomplish his promises. It seems impossible from where Abram is sitting. And so he asks these completely reasonable questions, right? How is this going to be? I don't have a child. My heir is a servant in my house. How is this going to be? And instead of the Lord explaining the mechanics of how that promise is going to be fulfilled, mm-hmm. he simply says, count the stars.
Oh, no, I don't get it.
That's going to be your family. I'm God. You're not. Trust me. And Abram, in verse 6, does. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't repent. He doesn't obey. He doesn't do any. He just trusts that what God says is true. And he rests in that. Where are his questions after this? Do you see any more questions in this chapter? Well, God didn't answer his questions, right? He did. He said, I'm the Lord and I'll do it. And that's enough for you to know. And Abram says, yes, that's enough for me to know. That's what it means to believe in God. Now, here's why this is important. I argued for a few minutes that everybody knows that there is a God. Everybody knows deep down inside somewhere fundamentally that there is a God. Everybody knows that there is a right and there is a wrong. And many people who are not saved, and unfortunately many people who in the end will not be saved, are going to die and go to hell knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross and that he was buried and that he rose the third day. Many people are going to know that and be lost. This is what it is to believe in God. You hear God's word, you accept it, and you rest in it. And when Paul wants to clarify the gospel and when Paul wants to distinguish the gospel, the true gospel, the pure gospel, from that which is not the gospel, he doesn't turn to Genesis 22 to the story of Abram offering Isaac. He doesn't turn to Genesis chapter 12 to the story of Abraham leaving his home. He doesn't turn to Genesis chapter 17 to the story of Abram being circumcised. He turns to Genesis chapter 15 and says, Abram heard God's word and accepted it and rested in it. That's what it is to believe. That's what it is to be justified. Abram believed God and God accounted him as righteous. You say, but Abram didn't do anything. Exactly. Exactly. That's why it's called justification by faith alone. Not by faith plus my repentance. Not by faith plus my obedience. Not by faith plus my works. By faith alone. Now, true faith, just like in Abram's life, will repent. Will obey. Will do good works. And by the way, James chapter 2 says, if you say that you believe, but you don't do those works, he says you don't believe at all. You have that demon faith. You know what's true, but you don't live in the light of it. That faith won't save anyone. But understand, those good works are the fruit and evidence of saving faith. They're not the definition of saving faith. Do you know how you know that? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God. Say, where? What did he do? He accepted God's word and he rested in it. He said, okay, that's enough. Now, what I want to challenge you to think about is that what faith is in your life? Is that what it is? Because I meet some Christians, and I think they're sincere people. And maybe it's because of what they've been taught. Maybe it's just because of assumptions that they have. But they seem to think that saving faith is just believing the facts of the gospel. But that's not faith. The demons have got that part right. This is faith. It's accepting God's word and resting in it. Resting in the finished work of Christ. Resting in the promise of God. Promises that you and I don't understand how He could fulfill. From where I'm sitting, it seems impossible. But He said He's going to do it, and that's it. That's enough. Right? And this is the sad thing. So many Christians today, they want to contest or doubt or deny some of the miracle stories in the Bible or the fantastic things that happened in the Old Testament and say, well, you can't believe that that happened. And I'm like, if you can't believe that that happened, how can you believe in God at all? How can you rest in promises at all? If you don't believe that God could make the world, then what are you doing calling yourself a Christian? If you don't believe that God could flood the world in Noah's day or put Jonah in the belly of a fish and then bring him out after 3 days, if you don't believe that God could do that, how can you believe that Jesus can save you? See, God doesn't promise to explain all of our questions. He doesn't promise to give us all of the answers that we want. He just simply says, I'm the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. Trust me. And that's what saving faith is. It is trusting God. It's resting in Christ. And it's recognizing there is nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can do fundamentally to make myself acceptable to God. My good works are not going to get me there. And I hope that your Christian life is full of good works, by the way. I really do. They will be if you believe in Christ. But you've got to be able to make this distinction between trusting Christ and that which true trust in Christ will produce in your life. And too many people, they trust in what they do. And if as a pastor I sit down with them and I say, why do you think you're going to be saved on the last day? They'll say, well, I'm a member of the church. Praise God, you should be, by the way. Right? Absolutely. I go to church. Praise God, you should. Every Lord's Day. Right? I'm a good person. Praise God, you ought to be. Right? But the problem is, you're resting in all of the wrong things. You're resting in what you're doing, not in what God has said. You know how I know I'm going to be saved? You know, I know for a fact I don't deserve to be. I am so undeserving. It's like I've done everything possible to disqualify myself from ever being saved. You know how I know I'm going to be saved? Because of God's promise and the finished work of Christ. That's it. That's it. That's the assurance I've got. And that's what you see in Abraham here. He hears God's word. It's not an adequate explanation, but it's God's word. And he accepts it. He looks up at the stars and he says, okay, that's enough for me. If God says it, it's true. That's what it means to trust Christ. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
Why do we have churches today then that people follow and they go every Sunday? Are not us striving? We're striving to reach what you are talking about with the Lord.
Well, let me just to make sure I'm clarifying the question. Are you talking about why do we have churches in general, or why do we have so many churches where people are?
I'm thinking about whoever's faith is in their own church.
Okay, yes, right.
Is that what we're striving for, is what you're talking about?
Well, maybe, but I think that actually the default mode of the human heart is legalism. I think all of us tend to turn the truth into legalism just by our very sinful natures, right? And that's why every world religion involves in one way or another trying to work your way into the favor of God. Even paganism was just that kind of a system. And so I think that's what happens is maybe well-meaning Christians turn the grace of God into an exercise whereby by their works they're going to prove their worth, right? And they're going to church for the wrong reasons, and they're doing good works for the wrong reasons. They're doing good things, but for the wrong reasons, because they're wanting to establish themselves before God rather than simply resting in the work that God has done, and recognizing there is no way that they can contribute to that. And unfortunately, I think it's a manifestation of our pride and our selfishness. We don't want to believe that we're quite as bad as the Bible says we are, right? The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And we say, that must be talking about everybody else, right? Certainly not about me, but it's talking about every one of us, right? And I think that happens. And so you get this very worldly religion that sometimes, by the way, some of the most, I want to say this kindly but clearly, some of the most gospel-denying churches that I'm aware of do the most good things in just an outward way. I mean, they're taking care of the homeless, they're feeding the sick and needy, they're concerned about blessing their community, and I praise God for that. The problem is you will never hear the gospel from their pulpit, right? They're all about good works, but not about God's good work in Christ. And that's the problem. So Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And there will be many on that last day who come with their resume and they'll say, look at what we've done, right? Look at what we've done. And the one thing that God, what does it mean to do the will of the Father? This, trust God. Hear His word, accept it, and rest in it. And unfortunately, I think, and this is one of the things that I think turns people off of the church, not to make any excuses for them, because the church is an important part of God's plan, right? You need to be part of the church. But I think one of the things that turns people off of the church is it simply becomes this exercise in self-righteousness, this exercise in religious ritual, whereby we think that we're going to make ourselves acceptable to God, when in fact it's supposed to be an expression of our love and our gratitude and our faith toward God, that we want to honor Him in the way that He has appointed, right? And part of that is by worshiping Him in and as the church. Does that make sense? Does that get to your question? Okay. Other thoughts or questions there? Yes, ma'am.
So are you saying that a person that can spend his whole life, I'm agreeing with you, but
sure.
Are you saying a person that spends his whole life doing the good works that he thinks he's making himself worthy of God,
yeah,
to enter into heaven?
Yeah.
It's not as just as the man that was an atheist all his life and on his deathbed says, Lord, forgive me.
Correct.
Are you saying that the person...
I'm actually saying that the first man is not just at all.
Are you saying that the person that in his heart, if he truly means, Lord, forgive me?
Yes. He is justified before God through faith alone, apart from works, mm-hmm, and he will be saved in heaven. And the first man who has done so many good things outwardly is not righteous at all. And he will find on the last day that his righteousness is a filthy rag, and he will be cast into hell. Yeah, so that is the difference in the gospel. That's the shocking thing about the gospel. Is people want to say, how in the world could you believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. So the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so you're not getting yourself any closer to the kingdom of God by your good works. And again, I hope you don't hear me saying, and certainly in the rest of Abraham's story, you're going to hear me saying a whole lot about the importance of good works in a Christian life, but I hope you're not hearing me saying that good works are unimportant. No, they're very important. They're the fruit and evidence of true faith. They're the fruit, not the root. They're not part of the definition of faith. They're the result of it. Right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. That shows us where good works belong. They belong as part of the evidence of God's grace in the lives of redeemed and justified people. They are not the instrument whereby we are redeemed or justified before God. Yes, ma'am.
You said grace, faith, and one other thing?
Without works, apart from works.
Apart from works.
That's right. That's right. And then good works are the result of that grace. But the good works do not contribute to our justification before God in any way. And Paul turns to Genesis 15 to prove that very point. Yes, ma'am.
I think that's so interesting because when you think of a thief on the cross.
Right. Perfect example of this. Here are the Pharisees standing at the foot of the cross who have been outwardly the most pious, godly, religious people you could ever... I mean, who would not love to have a Pharisee for a neighbor, right? Unless you forget to cut your grass one week and then he's going to have something to say about that, you know. But, I mean, seriously, good neighbors, good citizens, wonderful people, and lost as they could be. Might as well be a prostitute or a serial killer. I mean, seriously. That they are as... It's not that they are not as just. It's that they're not just at all. And here's the thief on the cross. By the way, the Romans don't put people on crosses for doing nothing unless you're Jesus, right? The thief is supposed to be there. He's a bad guy. He's done bad things. He's being put to death for it. And he just... You think you can be saved by simply crying out to the Lord one time at the end of your life? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. Yes, I don't recommend that you wait. But Jesus is the one who says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Right? Yes, ma'am.
Is circumcision an Old Testament expectation only?
Yeah, this is a great question. Yes and no. The outward form of circumcision that God gave to Abram and that he continues through the law of Moses, yes, it ends with the law of Moses, and so it ends at the cross, and it's not to be practiced by God's people today. Obviously, if somebody wants to circumcise their kids for hygienic reasons or, you know, whatever cultural tradition, that's fine. But in terms of a religious ritual, it's over at the cross. However, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that we are circumcised in Christ with a circumcision not made in the flesh by hands, and that this is portrayed in our baptism. That's Colossians 2, 11 and 12. So the sign of circumcision, which we'll have a lot to say about in chapter 17, is continued in principle in the practice of Christian baptism. So there was not baptism in the Old Testament, there was circumcision. There's not circumcision in the New Testament, there's baptism. But the significance of those signs is the same, right? And I'll have a lot more to say about that in a few weeks in chapter 17. Other questions?
Very good.
Okay, very good. Now, we're out of time, and we're not out of chapter. So, let me just tease you with this, because I'm just delighted that all of you have come today, and I want to make sure that you want to return next week. This whole business about splitting the animals and making this aisle... And then I'm going to argue that this picture of the smoking torch and all is God's presence passing down the aisle. But does that remind you of anything? When you got this aisle way, these animals on either side, and the party of the covenant walking down the aisle and being joined together.
Wedding.
Sounds like a wedding, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what it is. It's a covenant-making ceremony, which is why when my two daughters get married, this is what we're going to do. We're going to butcher animals. Lay them on the other side. Because here's what's happening. As the parties of the covenant walk between the pieces of the animals, what they're saying is, this is how serious we are. If we break the terms of this covenant, if we break our word, so may it be done to us. And every one of us has made covenants this way before. If as a child you ever made a promise where you said, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, mm-hmm. it's a terrible thing to say.
Yeah, wouldn't you say
right?
That,
right? I said it all the time. That's just, ugh, right? But that's exactly that's a covenant. That's the kind of covenant oath that you're seeing here. God is saying to Abraham, this is how serious I take this promise. I will bring the curse of the covenant on myself. And he will on the cross. So I'll just tease you with that. That's where we're going next week. All right, we'll finish chapter 16. And if we have time, we may... we'll finish chapter 15, I should say. And if we have time, we may get into chapter 16. Okay? All right, let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this hour and for the opportunity to share together in the study and consideration of your word. Lord, we are thankful for this chapter of Holy Scripture. We're thankful for the way that it has blessed your people for so many hundreds and hundreds of years, being written many centuries ago by Moses and taken up again by your servant Paul and James, and read by your church, O Lord, for the last 2,000 years as we endeavor to see within it the gospel portrayed in your promise to Abraham and his response to your word by faith. We pray, O God, that we would be people who would similarly receive your word and trust you, resting in your promise and the perfect and sufficient work of your Son. Oh God, we pray that you would bless these truths and apply them to our hearts for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.